Matthew chapter 26. And it has been the tradition of our church to partake of the Lord's Supper the Wednesday before Easter Sunday, remembering the great sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. And before we celebrate the wonderful resurrection on Sunday, I want to remember His death, and more specifically, the night before His death. I want us to remember what happened in the garden as Jesus prayed the evening before He was to die. I would like to take your minds back to that time. On the eve of Christ's crucifixion, we read of Him in the Garden of Gethsemane. The soul of our Lord Jesus Christ at that time was weighed down with the thought that the very next day He would bear the penalty of sin. He would bear the wrath of God for all those who would believe on Him. And the anguish that pierced the heart and mind of our Savior that night was so intense, so penetrating, that it is really difficult for us to truly comprehend. Though confronted with the agonizing reality that He was about to be sacrificed as a lamb without blemish on the cross, in this account we find many helpful truths for us to consider and also to apply in our own life. So if you will, follow along as I read Matthew chapter 26, beginning in verse 36. Then cometh Jesus with them unto a place called Gethsemane, and saith unto the disciples, Sit ye here while I go and pray yonder. And He took with Him Peter and the two sons of Zebedee, and began to be sorrowful and very heavy. Then saith He unto them, My soul is exceeding sorrowful, even unto death. Tarry ye here and watch with Me. And He went a little farther and fell on His face and prayed, saying, O my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from Me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as Thou wilt. And He cometh unto the disciples and findeth them asleep, and saith unto Peter, What, could ye not watch with Me 1 hour? Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak. He went away again the second time and prayed, saying, O my Father, if this cup may not pass away from me, except I drink it, Thy will be done. And He came and found them asleep again, for their eyes were heavy. And He left them and went away again and prayed the third time, saying the same words. Then cometh He to His disciples and saith unto them, Sleep on now, and take your rest. Behold, the hour is at hand, and the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us be going. Behold, He is at hand that doth betray Me. I've entitled the lesson tonight, Lessons from the Garden. Lessons from the Garden. And with God's help, I'd like to give you three lessons that we can take with us, contemplate over the next several days before coming to the Lord's Day, Easter Sunday. The first lesson that we see here in our text is a lesson on prayer. A lesson on prayer. And the truth that I want to bring before you tonight is that we must respond to sorrow like Christ by praying. We must respond to sorrow like Christ by praying. Truth is, often when we are confronted with stressful circumstances, we find ourselves running to others, complaining, worrying, seeking sympathy, and trying to find a place of comfort. And while it is true that Christ gives us other people to encourage us and strengthen us during times of great difficulties, Christ here is teaching us by His example how needful it is for us to cast our care upon our Heavenly Father, knowing that He cares for us. And within this lesson on prayer, we also observe the humanity of Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ was the sinless sovereign. He was the creator of all things, the one who spoke all things into existence. He was the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. Yet we find him praying to the Father. He was holy God and holy man. And as a man, he could not endure the cruel sufferings of the cross without the divine strength and enabling of the Father. David, an Old Testament shadow of Christ, says in Psalm 18, 4 through 6, "The sorrows of death compassed me, and the floods of ungodly men made me afraid. The sorrows of hell compassed me about, the snares of death prevented me. In my distress I called upon the Lord and cried unto my God." Psalm 130, verse 1, "Out of the depths have I cried unto thee, O Lord." These are types, these are shadows, these are prophetical statements of what is going to happen in the life of Jesus Christ. And in this passage before us, we see the Spirit of Christ heavy because he knows that on the morrow he is going to be separated from the Father. He is going to bear the sins of the entire world. And so we learn here from Jesus that our response to such sorrow needs to be to pray. Let me ask you tonight, is this our response when we are faced with the crosses of this life? Do we run to the Lord and pour out our soul before him? We will never experience, obviously, the suffering Christ experienced, but we will experience suffering. Christ promised us that. Physical suffering, mental suffering, spiritual suffering, suffering caused by illness, suffering caused by our own worries and doubts, suffering caused by the sinful decision of others, suffering caused by doing right in the midst of others who are doing wrong. The Bible tells us that we will suffer. Never was there a man or woman of God in Scripture who did not suffer while living on this earth. Trace the Scripture from Genesis to Revelation, and we see God's people as a people who suffer. Joseph was a man who suffered. Job was a man who suffered. Daniel was a man who suffered. Hannah was a woman who suffered. Ruth and Naomi, women who suffered. And yet we see also in those portraits, those who suffered were those who prayed, those who cried out to God from the depths of their souls. And as believers, we will partake of the sufferings of Christ. And when we do, we must run to the throne of grace that we may obtain mercy and find grace and help in time of our need. And consider all the accounts recorded for us in the Gospels of all those who were ill, lame, blind, coming to Jesus. What were they doing? Praying, crying out, "Lord, have mercy upon me. Lord, help me." Their suffering led to their praying. Consider the parents of those children who were demon-possessed, sick, and dying. They came to Jesus Christ in their sorrow, doing what? Praying. And the Apostle Paul, instructing the believers in Philippi, teaches us to overcome anxiety and sorrow by praying. Philippians chapter 4, verse 6, "Be careful for nothing." That is, be anxious for nothing. Don't stay up late at night worrying, troubled, Psalm 127. Why? God gives his beloved sleep. It's vain to stay up late. It's vain to wake up early. God gives his people rest. So be careful, be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication, with thanksgiving, let your request be made known unto God. So we find the Son of God here the night before his crucifixion praying to the Father. We must respond to our sorrow, like Christ, by praying. But also see here, under this lesson of prayer, our sorrows should cause us to pray more earnestly. We not only notice in this passage that Christ responded to sorrow by praying, we also see how he prayed. Look at Luke's account. Keep your finger here in Matthew. Luke chapter 22, verse 44. Luke 22, 44. And the physician Luke really shows us the spirit of prayer, the prayer of Christ. In Luke 22, verse 44. And let these words sink down deep into your heart. Do not forget them as you approach the next storm of life. Luke 22, 44. And being in agony, he prayed how? More earnestly. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. What does the word earnestly mean? Well, it means more intensely. It also has the meaning more frequently, more intensely, more frequently. And we see his intensity here and we see his persistence here. His intensity, we find him what? Praying. As he's praying, he falls on his face. You can almost sense the weight upon his shoulders, can't you? When you read this passage, he falls on his face in the garden. He's praying earnestly to God. And then we see his persistence, this earnestness. He prays not once, not twice, but three times. Separating from the disciples, pouring his heart out to God. Going back, rebuking the disciples. Going back to the Father, pouring himself out to God. Going back, finding them asleep another time. Going back, pouring out his soul before God. Being in agony, he prayed more earnestly. What is the great instructor of prayer doing here? Well, he's teaching us by example how we should pray. We should pray fervently. We should pray believing that God hears us. Believing that God has the power to answer our prayer requests. We should pray constantly, continually, begging, asking, seeking, knocking, being convinced that this is the means by which God opens the door. Importunity, persistence. Do we pray intensely? And do we pray intensely when we are in the midst of sorrow? That's how we should respond. What does the world respond? How do they respond to sorrow? Well, let's be honest. They run into a room and desire to be by themselves, desiring nobody, nothing. Or if they don't do that, they run to their alcohol, they run to their drugs, they run to their immoral relationships. They seek to drown their sorrows in the entertainments of this life. But Christ teaches us a better way. He teaches us a way to grow spiritually, and it's by running to God, our source of refuge and strength, our source of joy and power. So we ask, are our prayers cold? Are they empty of life? When was the last time we fell upon our knees or on our face praying to God? Oh Lord, help me. Oh Lord, save this soul. Oh Lord, take away this leech, this sin from me, lest it suck out all my spiritual life. Lord, have mercy. Lord, grow your church. When was the last time we really prayed to God in such a way? Or are our prayers just formal? Do we think God hears prayers as the Puritans pray? Oh, gracious, sovereign, wonderful Lord, we beseech thee, and we think it's just form. No, remember Bunyan, what he said about prayer. It's better to have a heart without words than words without a heart. We find the Lord Jesus, he has a heart and he has words. Often we become cold in our prayer life when we cultivate a spirit of complacency and self-righteousness like the church in Laodicea. Do you remember them? Revelation chapter 3. Revelation 3, 15 through 17, John writes, I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would that thou were cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. Here's reason why sometimes we don't pray as earnestly as we should. Because we think we are doing pretty good. We don't really have need of God's blessing. We're living the Christian life successfully on our own. We're battling the trials that are sent our way in our own strength. So we become like the church of Laodicea. We have this spirit of complacency. It's not the spirit of Christ. No, the spirit of Christ is the spirit of dependence upon God. Dependence upon God that is earnest in prayer. That's the spirit of Christ. And so we see in this garden our first lesson, and the lesson is on prayer. The second lesson that we learn in the garden is a lesson on submission. A lesson on submission. Matthew 26, verse 39. Jesus goes a little farther and falls on his face praying, Oh, my Father, if it be possible, let this cup pass from me. Nevertheless, not as I will, but as thou wilt. Christ, knowing the excessive pain that will soon be felt, knowing that the Father must allow him to be wounded and bruised for our transgressions and iniquities, he submits himself to the will of God the Father completely, totally, wholeheartedly. And listen to the words of Jonathan Edwards here. Jonathan Edwards says this about the passage, "This was the greatest act of obedience that Christ was to perform. He prays for strength and help, that his poor, feeble human nature might be supported, that he might not fail in this great trial, that he might not sink and be swallowed up, and his strength so overcome that he should not hold out and finish the appointed obedience. He was afraid lest his poor, feeble strength should be overcome and that he should fail in so great a trial." I think I read that already. I'll read it again. "That he should be swallowed up by the death that he was to die, and so should not be saved from death. And therefore, he offered up strong crying and tears unto him that was able to strengthen him and support and save him from death, that the death he was to suffer might not overcome his love and obedience, but that he might overcome death and so be saved from it." He says this is the greatest act of obedience that Christ was to perform. Christ in his human nature needed the divine assistance of God the Father, and we learn here the lesson of submission. And these are words that ought to echo within our hearts each and every day. As we awake in the morning, we ought to cry out to God, Lord, not my will, but thine be done. Our chief aim in life should not be to do what we desire, but what God desires. Our will must be lost in His. Like the prophet Isaiah saying, here am I, Lord, send me. I will do what you want me to do, even though it's a hard and difficult road. I am yours, O God. I have been bought with a price, and I want to glorify my God with my body and my spirit because they belong to Him. That's the spirit of submission. Do we pray this prayer to God? More importantly, do we live out this prayer to God? Christ prayed this sincerely from his heart because he was living it sincerely in his life. If we were to trace through the Gospel of John, we will see this theme over and over in the life of Christ. Let me read to you a few instances. Jesus Christ expressing this truth that he came not for himself but for the Father. In John 4, 34, Jesus says, "My meat is to do the will of him that sent me and to finish his work." John 5, 30, "I seek not my own will, but the will of the Father which hath sent me." John 6:38, "For I came down from heaven not to do mine own will, but the will of him that sent me." John 14:31, "But that the world may know that I love the Father, and as the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." So it's no surprise that we come to the eve of his crucifixion and find him continuing on in that same spirit. So we want to be prepared for the greater trial ahead of us. How do we prepare? By submitting now. By living for the Lord now. And Paul speaks of Christ's submission in Philippians chapter 2, 7 and 8. "But Christ made himself of no reputation and took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. And being found in fashion as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even the death of the cross." And like Christ, we must be entirely submitted to the will of God. And note this, our submission to God's will displays our love for God. Did you catch it there in John chapter 14? "But that the world may know that I love the Father." Well, how can we know, Jesus, that you love the Father? Are you wearing a t-shirt that says, "I love God"? Are you wearing a cool bracelet that says, "What would Jesus do"? Is there a bumper sticker on your oxen cart? I mean, how are people to know that you love God? All right, a little tongue-in-cheek there, but for our, how do we know? How do we know that one loves God today? Because they tell us? Because they say that they love God? How do we know? Well, Jesus tells us, "As the Father gave me commandment, even so I do." By his obedience, by his submission, he is proving his love. Parents, how do you know if your children are walking in love? By their obedience. It would be hypocritical for them to say, "Mommy, Daddy, I love you," and not want to do what you tell them to do. Our submission to God's will displays our love. "If ye love me," Jesus said, "keep my commandments." And on the reverse, our lack of submission to God's will, our resistance demonstrates what? Our lack of submission. How do you know somebody doesn't love God? They are rebelling against God's word. So we have a lesson of submission here. Jesus is teaching us that he is full of love. He is love. He is sent from the Father of love. And we need to take account before we observe the Lord's Supper tonight. How full is our love for God? And that question is directly related to how much are we submitting to his word. John tells us, the Apostle John, that God's commandments should not be grievous. They should not be burdensome to us. We should not come to God's word and God's will and say, "Yes, Lord, I know, but, oh, Lord, please, not that one. I know you tell me not to do this, but, Lord, you know. I know, Lord, you tell me to do this, but it's just a little bit too hard for me." How is our submission? How is our love? Our third lesson we see in the garden is a lesson on watchfulness. A lesson on watchfulness. Jesus says, verse 41, "Watch and pray that ye enter not into temptation. The spirit indeed is willing, but the flesh is weak." Consider this. Think about this. Place yourself in the garden here. Christ is filled with agony and praying to the Father. And what are the disciples doing? They are sleeping. I mean, imagine your friend about to be killed the next day. And you're sleeping. And Christ rebukes them for their lack of watchfulness and prayer. Why? What is he doing? He's trying to prepare them for greater trials that will come. greater trials that are soon approaching. Jesus does not want his disciples to fall under the weight of all the events that will soon take place. So he tells them, men, watch and pray. Be vigilant. Be wakeful. And give yourself to prayer. And within this rebuke, he reminds us of our battle. The battle that we have today, if we are Christian. The battle that's within us. The battle is against the spirit and the flesh. This battle. We all face it if we are believers. The Apostle Paul describes this battle, the double nature of believers, in Romans 7, 21 through 23. He writes, I find then a law that is that when I do good, evil is present with me. For I delight in the law of God after the inward man. But I see another law in my members warring against the law of my mind and bringing me into captivity to the law of sin which is in my members. Christ says, watch and pray. Don't be so foolish to think that you will be strong in the hour of temptation. Watch and pray. There's a message here for us tonight. Church, listen. The world is waxing worse and worse. Christianity isn't becoming easier. It is becoming harder. Our society is becoming more atheistic, more God-hating than ever before. This message is for us. Watch and pray. Look around you at the empty pews. Consider those who have been here in years past. They're not here anymore because they quit watching and they quit praying. They've observed the Lord's table. They've remembered the death of Christ over and over and over. Let us take heed to ourselves. Let us be watchful always. Why? Because our adversary is as a roaring lion seeking whom he may devour. He's looking for the weak ones. You know, that's what a lion does, right? National Geographic. You watch those wonderful shows before you go to bed. And you see the lion lurking behind the tall grass, waiting for the deer to pass. And he's watching, he's waiting. What is he waiting for? The strongest, the fastest one? No. He's looking for the weakest one, the slowest, so he can pounce and have lunch. So our enemy is the same. He's looking for the weak ones, the ones who are not in the Word of God, the ones who are not praying, the ones who are not serving in the local church, the ones who are not observing the Lord's table, the ones who are not living right at home. He's looking for those. Remember Jesus' words to Peter. He says, Peter, be careful. Satan wants to sift you as wheat. We need to be watchful. We need to take caution, take heed to our heart each and every day. Are we spiritually sleepy like the disciples? We become complacent. Yes, their eyes were heavy. Yes, no doubt they were tired. Christ just taught them many things that hours before, yes, a lot was going on. But they should have been watchful. We must constantly be attentive to the things of God. Paul calls the people of God in Romans to awake out of sleep. Cast off the works of darkness. Put on the armor of light. Set your affections on things above and not on things of the earth. Don't be sluggish in the Christian race. No, give it your all, lest we become ensnared by our enemy and brought down by our flesh. Three lessons. Lesson on prayer. Lesson on submission. A lesson on watchfulness. What does Paul tell us in Galatians 2:20? He says, I am crucified with Christ. Nevertheless, I live, yet not I, but Christ liveth in me. And the life which I now live in the flesh, I live by the faith of the Son of God, who loved me and gave himself for me. So if we are believers, Christ is living in us, through us. We abide in Christ. He abides in us. Christ was prayerful. We ought to be prayerful. Christ submitted to the Father. If we are to live a Christ-honoring life, we are to submit to the Father. Christ was watchful. Therefore, we ought to be watchful. Genesis 3, we are acquainted with the Garden of Eden. What happened in the Garden of Eden? Man fell. He fell because he chose not to submit himself to God. He fell because he was not watchful. In the garden, the night before our Lord's death, what do we find? We find the second Adam, Jesus Christ, obeying perfectly, submitting to God the Father perfectly, praying and being watchful. There's the gospel right there. From the Garden of Eden to the Garden of Gethsemane, we have the first Adam, the second Adam. The first Adam plunged the entire human race into sinfulness, but the second Adam, Jesus Christ, the righteous, obeyed the Father perfectly for us. So that we might be redeemed, so that we might be reconciled to a holy and righteous God. Don't you see here in the garden, Jesus Christ is doing this not for himself, but for us. The second Adam. Let me read to you about the second Adam in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, verse 22. A whole chapter on the gospel, on Jesus' resurrection. For as in Adam, the first Adam, all die, even so in Christ shall all be made alive. 1 Corinthians 15, beginning in verse 45. And so it is written, the first man, Adam, was made a living soul. The last Adam was made a quickening spirit. Howbeit that was not first which is spiritual, but that which is natural, and afterward that which is spiritual. The first man is of the earth, earthy. The second man is the Lord from heaven. As is the earthy, so or such are they also that are earthy. And as is the heavenly, such are they also that are heavenly. And as we have borne the image of the earthy, we shall also bear the image of the heavenly. From one garden to the next, we see sin and its effects to the one who became sin for us. Jesus Christ became sin for us so that we might know the righteousness of God through him. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. But God commendeth his love toward us in that while we were yet sinners, Christ died for us. Hallelujah. What a Savior. Three lessons. What are they? Lesson on prayer, lesson on submission, and a lesson on watchfulness. And within that lesson, the lesson of lessons, within the garden, we have a picture of the gospel. All we like sheep have gone astray. There's none that doeth good, no, not one. There's no man on earth that does good and sins not. No, we have wronged him in thought, in word, and in deed. But praise God, Jesus Christ came to live, die, and resurrect for us. And that's why we celebrate on the Lord's Day, the first day of the week, the resurrection of Christ. He's accomplished it all. He said, it is finished. Do you know this hope? The hope that Christ brings. Do you know the peace of God, which passes all understanding? There are three lessons here. Contemplate them. Think about them over the next few days before we approach the glorious morning, the first day of the week, Jesus' resurrection. As we approach that bright and glorious morning, remember the lessons that are learned here in this dark and dreadful night in the garden.